I don't know about you, but I sometimes feel as though prayer is a strange thing. Because prayer is not getting God to change his mind. You do know that, don't you? Prayer is not getting God to change his mind. Prayer is not the endless wishes from a divine genie. Prayer is not God, when he answers prayer and says yes to our prayers, letting go of his glory in any way. It's not as though God compromises because he feels sorry for us, like we do sometimes with our kids. Sometimes we sacrifice what we want for our kids' wants. And somehow, in God's perfect plan, he has decided all that will come to pass. And yet prayer includes that somehow in his intricate, marvelous plan. Of course, our minds short circuit when we think of the fact that whatever will be has always been in the mind of God, and that is the perfect plan for the glory of God. And that prayers don't change that. Somehow they work accordingly with it. And you say, how does that work exactly? I don't know, but they do work together in a perfect harmony. And we should stand in awe of this great thing of prayer, that God not only cares to hear us and cares to listen carefully, he has chosen in his wisdom to operate his plan, at least in part, through the answering of prayers. Does that blow you away? It should. 1 Timothy 2 is a passage that calls us to pray for the lost. It calls us to pray for salvation. And before we even get there, we'll see 10 things from this passage this morning. The first is, before we even look at the passage, it's kind of a behind-the-scenes background look. It's the implication of prayer. The first thing we see is the implication of prayer, which is God's control. Implied in asking God for things is the fact that God can do something about it, isn't it? We don't come to God and say, God, this is how I'd like it, but I know your hands are tied. God, this is what I want, but I know you can't do anything. No, we don't have the deist God who wound the clock and now sets it on the shelf. It spins itself. It operates itself. It operates by its own laws. That's not our God. Our God is a God who's intimately involved in the affairs of human beings. And so we pray to him because he works. We pray to him because he intervenes. We pray to him because he does something. So the implication of prayer, you have to understand right from the get-go, is that there's a God of power. There's a God of sovereignty. There's a God of wisdom. So we pray according to his will, like Jesus did. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, because we don't always know what's best. That implication of prayer is pervasive. It's foundational. So now with that in mind, let's take a look at 1 Timothy 2 as we see Paul's plea for prayer. 1 Timothy 2 verses 1 through 8 say this. First of all then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Again, this is Paul's plea for prayer. This is his prayer for salvation. We saw first the implication of prayer, but secondly, we see that this is the prayer for salvation. This is exactly what Paul's having us pray for. And notice right at the beginning, verse 1, those three first words, first of all. That tells us that Paul has, up to this point, only given us introduction. He's only given us why he's written the letter. He's only given us some cordial words to Timothy about who he is and about who Paul is and how they relate together. So having already explained kind of the introduction, the purpose of the letter, now he gets to this list of things he needs to address to his son in the faith who's ministering there in this church of Ephesus. So he puts this top of the list, and he'll say some really important things. Like Timothy, you got to study to show yourself approved. Like Timothy, if you're going to be a man of God, you need to flee certain things and follow other things. He's going to, in just the next passage, he's going to tell us about how women ought to act in the church and the qualifications for bishops and deacons in the church. So he talks about a lot of important things. But notice right atop the list is this. First of all, pray. Pray for lost people. Notice that this is a prayer for salvation. And we need to maybe answer the question, what do we mean by salvation? What do we mean when we say, you need to be saved? There's a famous illustration, maybe you've heard it, about the man who was witnessing. Witnessing is telling people about Jesus and the way to heaven. And so the story goes that he was mocked by some for saying, brother, are you saved? And the answer is, saved from what? And the man didn't know. He just wanted to know if you were saved. And maybe that's your idea. Maybe that's what you've kind of surmised from Christians or what you've heard about this idea of being saved. It's being saved, but do you know from what? Well, it's being saved from the punishment of our sins. It's being rescued. Jesus will later be described here as being a ransom, it says in verse 6. He's said to be a mediator in verse 5. And it's this idea that Jesus will be something for us that we don't want to be for ourselves. So we don't pray, Lord, give me what's fair, because judgment for our sins is what's fair. We say, Lord, give me mercy. It's my only hope. Save me, rescue me, free me, forgive me. And this is what we pray for in your life if you're not a Christian. This is, Christians, what we should pray for in the lives of our neighbors, our family members, our friends, our co-workers who do not know the Lord. Maybe they go to church and maybe they don't. Jesus says you'll know them by their fruit. But this, first of all, remember, first of importance is a prayer for salvation. That they would know, because, you know, no matter how good their marriages are, no matter how happy their kids are, no matter how much money your friends, neighbors, co-workers, or family members make, if they die and perish, if they're under the Lord's judgment, what difference does it make? You see, this is the ultimate salvation. Our schools need salvation today. People are hungry and they need a physical salvation of food. Yeah, our economy is messed up. All these things need fixing. But you know, if we fix it all and it all burns and perishes before the Lord in judgment, it was all for naught. Of utmost importance, first of all, pray for this. Pray that they be saved. Pray that they be forgiven. And it's a comfort too. As we said, there's an implication of prayer, and that's God's control. What it tells us is that God is bigger than hard hearts. So we pray. It tells us that no one's outside the reach of God. So we keep praying. We keep praying for that one that we think could never believe. We keep praying for that hard heart that seems so hateful towards Christ and Christianity. Remember, Paul was the example we learned in chapter 1. There's no one outside the reach of God. Well, the third thing we see is the pervasiveness of the prayer for salvation. The pervasiveness of the prayer for salvation is found both in verse 1 and verse 2. It's this idea of all men. We pray for all men. We don't pray for a particular nation. We don't pray for a particular social strata. In fact, this idea of all men kind of stresses the width or the breadth of God's saving plan. Remember, it was a big deal in first century times that Jesus would come and be the Savior, not just of the Jews. In John chapter 12, you've got a great story where a Greek decides he wants to follow Jesus. So he comes and tells, I think it's Andrew. And Andrew says, I don't know. So he goes and tells his brother, and they, yeah, we don't know. Greeks follow Jesus. Well, Jesus is a Jew. Normally it's a Jewish thing. I don't know about this. And so they come and tell Jesus. And that's when Jesus says this great statement in John 12. If I be lifted up, that means on the cross, I will draw all men to myself. Not every single individual, but all kinds of people. What he was saying is, Andrew, this isn't just a Jewish thing. And that was blowing the minds of the first century Jews who were following Jesus. So Jesus needs to stress it over and over again. For God so loved what? The world. That he gave his only son. Whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. So there's a pervasiveness. We learned it well from Matt Allison's message a couple of weeks ago. Wasn't that a great message? I heard it by CD this week and really enjoyed it. It's that God's plan has always been to bring the nations to himself. And he's doing it. So we pray on behalf of all men, it says there in verse 1. Samuel in the Old Testament prayed for Israel, Jeremiah, Daniel. But look up on the screen for what Paul prayed in Romans 9 for Israel. Romans 9, 1 through 3, it says this, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What remarkable compassion. Isn't that astounding? Paul says, I wish I could trade their damnation for my salvation. I so ache that they would know that I would give up heaven for them. And not heaven as an alternative to nothingness, but I would take their condemnation for them. Folks, I'm not there yet. Boy, the Lord was working in Paul's heart in a mighty way for him to have the compassion, the burden, the ache, the love to pray something like this. Would you trade your salvation for someone else's condemnation? Oh, I pray the Lord would work in our hearts so we would see just a glimpse of that. Something of Paul's love. This idea of praying pervasively for the prayer of salvation is something that we want to be rooted deep here in Desert Springs. We told you a couple of weeks ago that the elders here got away for an elders retreat. And we came up with something of a new vision statement for the church that we're really excited to tell you about. In fact, January 11th, the second Sunday of the new year, we'll have a message just on our new vision. And then we'll have some messages that follow kind of explaining that and unfolding it. But on January 11th, we're going to unfold for you this. Desert Springs Church is spreading God's glory broader and deeper. That's it. That's what we want to be about. That's what we want to test every ministry with. Are we spreading God's glory broader and deeper? Broader means into our own backyards, across the fence to the neighbor, and to the ends of the earth to Zimbabwe. And we want to spread God's glory deeper. We want to anchor it. We want to firm it up. So we do discipleship. We study God's word together. We pray together. We fellowship. We encourage. And we're excited about the Lord maybe catching this phrase in our hearts in a way that we're excited about it, that we're moved by it. So we want to be spreading God's glory broad as we pray that salvation would be pervasive and it would spread. The fourth thing we could consider of this passage is the historical context of praying for kings. There's a historical context. Paul doesn't just specifically say, pray for all men. He gets more narrow than that, doesn't he? Look at what he says in verse 2 back in 1 Timothy. Let me turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And in verse 2 he says, for kings and all who are in authority. He starts widely, broadly with this all men concept. And he says, and don't forget that it goes up the social rings as well. Don't forget that you pray for kings. You see, because in first century times, and really in all ages, Kings have so often been tyrannical and evil. It's been said absolute power corrupts absolutely. And sometimes Christianity has been a threat against a tyrannical rule, like it was in first century times with the Roman ruler named Nero. And Paul has exactly this person in mind who was in rulership when he wrote this. Pray for kings and all who are in authority. Paul probably, church history tells us, died under the will of Nero. Paul was martyred, killed for the faith by this King Nero that Paul here is praying for. He's saying, don't forget to pray for kings. Don't forget that it's important that it goes up too. It's not like they're not people. It's not like that, you know, sure, salvation is supposed to spread with the masses and with the poor people, but for those in leadership, it really doesn't matter, or they're just going to do their thing anyway, or, oh, they're so hard and mean and cruel that it really wouldn't ever take effect. No, Paul's more hopeful than that. He says, pray for Nero, guys. Pray for those who are in authority. We should be praying for our politicians. We should pray because kings and leaders are not out of the reach of the gospel. We should pray because the conversion of kings and leaders is not without consequence. It isn't a moot point, is what Paul's getting at. I believe our president of the United States is a believer in Christ and is genuinely a Christ follower. And we see the benefits of that here in America, don't we? We see the benefits of that from abortion to maybe how it helps nonprofit organizations. And that's great. It's great to think that our president might be an answer to the Christian's prayer of 1 Timothy 2. But you know, this passage doesn't just say, thank God for Christian leaders. What's it say? You pray for those who aren't Christians. You pray for those who aren't saved. Let me ask you, do you think Christians have prayed more for George W. Bush than Bill Clinton? Why? Do you see? Let's get real picky here. You saw Saddam Hussein got arrested this morning. They caught him. Some of you are gasping because you didn't see it. I knew that would happen. Did you look at that and go, great, now we can kill him? What, no one did? I did, and I'm preaching on this. But I caught myself, and I said, Lord, help me to have compassion on Saddam Hussein. Before this all went down, when we knew he was a bad guy, when we thought he had some really bad stuff over there, and we were going to go after him, how many Christians were praying for the conversion and salvation of Saddam Hussein? How many Christians woke up this morning, saw on the internet, saw on the news, heard on the radio that Saddam has been captured and said, maybe this will be the means that he comes to know Christ? We need to pray for our kings. We need to pray for our missionaries who are in other lands, places like Iraq, places like Iran, places like Korea, where they are not, as it says in verse 2, able to lead a tranquil and quiet life in godliness and dignity. Why aren't they able to? Because of the tyrannical rule of the presidents or kings or leaders of those nations. We should pray for those leaders, not just so that that one person can come to know the Lord, but so that freedom rings in that nation so that Christians are able to proclaim freely. We have a great privilege here in America to proclaim freely. We should be concerned and care much for the other nations that don't have that. The fifth thing we see here is the disposition of the God who has us pray. The disposition. It says in verse 4, he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Jesus said something similar in Luke 13:34 about Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to bring you to myself, but you would what? You would not. I wanted to bring you in. Or Ezekiel 33, verse 11, where God says, I don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Our God is not a sadistic, cruel punisher like a second grader with a magnifying glass burning an ant. Our God grieves, in a sense, over his necessary justice. 2 Peter 3:9 said he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What does this mean? When you come across something in the scriptures that talk about the will of God, he's not willing, literally in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4 here, he desires all men to be saved. The desire there is literally, he wills all men to be saved. Well, because all men aren't saved, we have to distinguish between the different wills of God. So there are three of them. You might want to write them down. The first is the sovereign will of God. The sovereign will of God is everything that will ever come to pass. The sovereign will of God cannot be thwarted. It's not that God wants something to happen in his sovereign will, but it can't, it won't, it doesn't. God's sovereign will comes to pass. There are all kinds of scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, that talk about God's will in this way. But secondly, there's a revealed will, we sometimes call it, which is the scriptures. This is what God wants of us as Christians, we could say. God's word tells us to do things that we don't always do, right? So this is a little bit different than God's sovereign will. Sovereign will always comes to pass. It can never be thwarted. God's revealed will, which is the scriptures, so often we fall short in living up to that. But there's a third category that we're talking about this morning. We could call it the dispositional will. What God's heart, what the ring of God's heart is like. The disposition, the attitude, the tenor, the flavor of God's of his heart towards men and women. And you might ask, well, how come God's dispositional will isn't exactly what happens? I mean, it says right here, God desires all men to be saved. And we say, how come then that all men are not saved? Why is there a hell? Why will some perish? Well, I can say, Ryan is not willing that any of his children go to jail. I don't want my children to go to jail. But I tell you what, if one of my girls is in a courtroom one day, proven guilty in handcuffs and taken away, I will not pull out a gun and fight for her. I will not try to break her out of jail. Why? Because though I will that my children not go to jail, though I desire that my children not go to jail, what is right overrules that. Does that make sense? My desire for what is right is greater even than my children going to jail. What is right is ultimate. And then underneath that is my children not suffering. I mean, think about it, just on the daily level for parents. Discipline, spankings. You can say, I will that my children not get any spankings tomorrow. But hopefully you will that you have obedient, God-honoring kids more than you have a spanking-free day. Does that make sense? So every time you say to your kids, it's going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you, and they don't believe it, but there's some truth to it. Ultimately, you don't wish that. Ultimately, you don't desire that. But you also know that you desire what's right. And you trust God's word to do what's right. And so it is with God. God desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. But we have to say that his desire that everyone is saved gives way to a stronger desire, which also includes justice. Because there are men who will not believe. There are women who will not trust Christ. There are people who continually profane his name and go away from his truth. There must be justice. But to end back on the note that we started, God desires all men to be saved. We see his heart in this, and it means something for us. It means that we want to have the heart of God, where we don't look at that person and think, they're not like me. So I really just don't feel an affinity. Or it's over there in that part of the world and I just really can't relate. God desires all men to be saved. God has a disposition in his heart that spans levels of culture and economy and crosses waters and seas to other nations. Remember what Ephesians 3 says, that God's love is high and broad and deep and long. And that's what kind of love we want to have too as we pray. The sixth thing we see here is what we can say is the hope and ground by which we pray. The hope and ground. You see, this isn't just a hope, like a light hope, like an empty hope. We say that today, oh, I hope so. But when we talk about a biblical hope, we're talking about something that we stand on, something that's sure, something of a ground or a foundation. And that's what we mean here. The foundation for praying that people would be saved is thinking on Jesus, who is a ransom and a mediator. A ransom is payment for freedom. It's an old slave term. And a mediator is a go-between. In the book of Job, to anticipate an upcoming message next week, in the book of Job, Job says, I'm a man, God's God, we're not exactly just going to get together over coffee at Starbucks. We're different here. He's transcendent. He's higher than me. He's above me. He's beyond me. And Job anticipates Jesus Christ, the God-man, coming when he says, I need a mediator. What he means is, I need someone who's between us. I need someone who can put his hand on my head and go to God and do the same. I need someone who can be something between us. Well, actually be both of us. And so Jesus is fully God, fully man. He's the mediator here. And that is the hope and the ground, the foundation by which we pray. It's not an empty prayer that I hope this person changes their mind. I hope this person gets better. I hope this person does moral reformation. Our hope and ground is that Jesus forgives by his work on the cross. He's done it. And that's the foundation on which we can pray. Seventh thing we see here is the preaching responsibility of prayer. Look at verse 7. Here's Paul talking about prayer for six verses, and then he says, for this I was appointed a what? Say it with me. A preacher. Paul says, for this reason, I'm a preacher. Now don't think he's preacher like different class. You're not a preacher. In a sense, that's maybe true. Paul was an apostle and you're not. But all of us, in a sense, are called to be God's heralders, aren't we? His proclaimers, his mouthpiece to the world. And in that sense, there's a lot of responsibility here for us too as we pray, isn't there? I mean, what does Romans 10 say? How can they be saved unless they hear? They have to hear. And that strikes real close to home for me, especially maybe at Christmas time. You get together with family members that you haven't seen in a while and maybe you've been praying for, ones that don't know the Lord, but you never say anything. Maybe you said something once 10 years ago, but you say, they know where I stand. They're not interested. I'm praying. Or maybe sometimes we even just say, I'm just going to live out my life before them. I'm just going to live Christianity. Well, that's a great idea because plenty of people get saved just by looking at a moral person. No, they don't, do they? They need information, folks. They need words. God has chosen to bless words. God is a God of words. Isn't it interesting? Very first thing God does in the Bible is speak. He speaks things into existence. He speaks with Adam and Eve. And here's a whole book of what he has spoken to us. And he calls us to speak on his behalf. So we have to speak. You can't just pray. There's a responsibility put on you every time you pray. And there's a hypocrisy when you say you care and then pray, but you will not tell. So Paul, not being a hypocrite, he has a preaching responsibility connected with his prayers. Another way you can do this, if you're maybe struggling a little bit and saying, I just don't know what to say to people. I'm a new Christian. I don't know how to tell people what they should do in their walk with the Lord, or how they can come to know Him. Well, let me encourage you this. Invite them to church. You know, Sunday morning is a peculiar thing. You'll never sit next to someone on a bus. Well, you'll rarely sit next to someone on a bus and be able to talk about the Lord for 40 minutes straight. Right? People get up. They have bus stops to get off on. And sometimes, most of the time, they're just not interested in hearing you anyway. But you invite a friend to church, and they expect to come and hear some guy up here talk. They're expecting it. They know. And not only that, not only just the spoken word, but they get to see Christians excited about the Lord as they sing. They get to be blessed by the words that we sing. They hear prayers. They see fellowship. A Sunday morning is an unparalleled opportunity for evangelism. And it doesn't have to be where we just talk to them for it to be a blessing to them, for it to be evangelism. In fact, 1 Corinthians 14 paints the picture of the church going about its business, but an unbeliever coming in and sensing that God is in this place. And as a result, it says they fall on their face and worship. That's our hope here. So next Sunday is something of a Christmas Sunday, and we really would encourage you as we look back at verses 5 and 6 of this passage, we'll just kind of focus on those two verses. Invite a friend to come with you. They'll come for Christmas, won't they? In fact, someone called the church this week wanting to do an article or a clip for news television on why people just show up for Easter and Christmas. It happens, doesn't it? And so your neighbors are maybe even thinking about what they should do or where they could go. Take advantage of that. The eighth thing we see quickly is that there's a gender-specific responsibility in this kind of praying. Look at verse 8. Therefore, I want the, what? Men in every place to pray. You know, at first read, you might think this is a generic men, like is often in the Bible. A lot of times, man and men in the Bible means men and women. But look at verse 9. Likewise, I want, what? Women to adorn themselves. Now clearly you're dealing with a contrast here when you have in verse 8, I want the men, and then verse 9, likewise, I want women. So men, there's a particular responsibility upon you here to pray for the lost. Isn't it true that our wives probably do a little bit better with prayer in prayer lists than we do? To our shame. To our shame, to our missing out of a great opportunity to honor the Lord and be obedient. Here it says, I want the men in every place to pray. So, men, there's a particular responsibility on you for this kind of praying. The ninth thing is the manner by which these prayers will be blessed. The manner, you see it in verse 8, the manner is that they do it in every place. They do it lifting up holy hands, and they do it without wrath or dissension. Or we could put it like you see in your worship folder, or at least up here on the board. You can see that we do it frequently, we do it worshipfully, and we do it peacefully. If we're going to honor the Lord in this, if He's going to bless these prayers, which is an amazing thing He does, we want to pray frequently and persistently. In every place, everywhere we go, whatever we meet as a church and however we meet, whether it be in small groups or corporately, we want to pray for the lost. We want to do it worshipfully. This is the idea of lifting up holy hands. Maybe you wonder why Christians lift up hands like this as they sing to the Lord. Well, it's like bowing on our knees. It's a symbol of adoration to Him. I mean, even Wayne's World does it. Remember, we're not worthy, we're not worthy. Remember that? I mean, even Wayne's World understands that this is a symbol of adoration. And of course, they wrongfully do it to men instead of God. But we want to do it to God. So in our prayer, we do it worshipfully. We do it lifting up holy hands. And we also do it peacefully. In other words, there's something about us getting along as we do it. God's not going to bless our prayers as a church for the lost if we're doing it with dissension, if we're doing it bickering. And boy, what, by the way, a distraction and what a sad misfocus that would be. When there are people perishing, when people go to hell every day, when people are under the wrath of God, and instead we're nitpicking about who got the Sunday school job. I mean, you know, it doesn't make sense. Well, it was my turn to bring the cookies or whatever. I don't know what's going on, so if someone missed out on a Sunday school job, I didn't even know about it. I'm not talking about that. But you know, we do this kind of rivalry, dissension sort of thing. They looked at me funny today. He hasn't shaken my hand in 3 weeks. Well, it's just silliness when people are perishing. Let's keep our focus where it should be, spreading God's glory broader. And the last thing is the root and the heart of the prayer. Not the prayer, the one who's praying. The root and the heart. The root and the heart, everything this comes from, where this springs from is a heart of brokenness and compassion. Let's be honest. If you're just going to try to do better next week about praying, you might do better this next week about praying. But if it doesn't start here, it's going to fade and fizzle or just be an empty ritual. We pray that the Lord would give us hearts that want to pray instead of just wills who will grit and determine to pray. Oh, there's a time to grit and determine to pray. It's better to pray with a grit than it is to not pray at all. But we want hearts that really mean what we pray. So there's no hypocrisy here. So it's not empty ritualism. The root in the heart of the prayer is one of brokenness and compassion. Like John Knox of the Reformation who prayed, "Lord, give me Scotland or I die." Or maybe like Robert Murray McShane and Andrew Bonar, Scottish preachers 100 years ago or so, who used to get together every Monday to walk together and talk about their sermons. One day, Andrew Bonar said to Robert Murray McShane, "I preached on hell last Sunday." And quickly, Robert Murray McShane said, "Did the Lord grant you the grace to preach it with tears?" Isn't it easy to talk about people dying, to talk about hell, to talk about even, not in a flippant way, but just, yeah, judgment, the Lord's holiness, the Lord's wrath. We do it so often without a tear. But the Lord would give us hearts that are transformed to do what Paul says in Romans 10:1, to have the heart Paul says in Romans 10:1. He says, "My heart's desire in prayer for them is for their salvation." Is it your heart's desire to see the gas station clerk converted? Are you praying for him? Are you telling him? Some of you have unsaved parents, unsaved children, unsaved spouses, unsaved brothers or sisters, or coworkers you work with day in and day out and have worked there for 10 years together. Oh, the Lord would break our hearts, melt them, to care for them, enough to pray for them. Oh, that God would give us love for our friends and neighbors and coworkers, that we would tell them about Jesus. And oh, that God would give us a global outlook to make Desert Springs a mission-minded church that prays and sends and goes for the sake of the gospel. There are people who have not heard. There are people in America that have not heard the grace of our Lord. And there are so much more in Iran, in Korea, in Afghanistan that have not heard the good news that Jesus is the one mediator between God and man. And he gave himself a ransom for all. So we also pray that God would maybe save someone today. Maybe you're here today and you don't know this Jesus Christ that we seem to get all excited about. Maybe a friend invited you to come along today and this all seems pretty new. We want you to know that Jesus Christ is your only hope and that he doesn't call you necessarily to do good to enter heaven, but to trust Jesus' goodness alone. All you can bring to the table is your sin, and lay it before him and lay it before a cross where he died to bear the punishment of sins. That's your only hope. So we pray that the Lord would use this thing you've heard this morning to work in your heart so you'd see it's true, that you'd love it and cherish it. You'd come to believe it. A little bit later, at the end of our service, myself and others will be available at the front if you need someone to pray with. Or you can always call the church during the week, or you can use the back of the tear-off card as a way of getting a hold of us and getting in touch with us and us letting us know how we can pray for you.